Thank you, Myra. I love singing that song. If you will look in your bulletin, our weekly reading, not our weekly reader, but our weekly reading of United Methodist Doctrine is from our Confession of Faith. I'm only going to read the second one. And it's on property. The United Methodist Church upholds private property, but modifies its usage. We believe God is the owner of all things and that the individual holding of property is lawful and is a sacred trust under God. Our church confirms the right to own property. But for Christians, there's a larger reason, and that comes next. Private property is to be used for the manifestation of Christian love and liberality and to support the church's mission in the world. All forms of property, whether private, corporate, or public, are to be held in solemn trust and used responsibly for human good under the sovereignty of God. Now, that is not everything the church teaches, but it is a good place to start for our first Stewardship Sunday. So if you please take out your scripture sheet. And I will say that one thing I learned today is even though I'm high and lifted up on this pulpit, I'm short enough that when I sit down, I vanish behind these flags. I want to come out and look at the congregation and see if y'all were behaving. This is a passage from 1 Corinthians written in the mid-50s from Paul in Ephesus to the great pagan city of Corinth and to the fledgling congregation that was there. Notice it begins with the word now concerning, it closes with the word now concerning, and in the middle are two missionary reports of Paul's travel plans and Timothy, his associate's travel plans. At the bottom of the page, I have reduced this scripture to the responsibilities of pastors and leaders with money and the responsibility of lay people. Paul writes, "Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so the contributions need not be made when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am, so let no one despise him. Speed him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brethren, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has an opportunity." This is the word of the Lord. Four friends played poker every Thursday evening. But this week they played on Saturday, and what a game it was. All night long, toasting the winner after every deal. Finally, morning came and the party broke up. As they were headed home, they drove past Main Street Church and felt a twinge of conscience over the night's activities. So they decided to go in about 5 minutes after 11. Not quite sober, they sat on the back row and sang with great fervor. When the offering was taken, they saw penance by each dropping a $100 bill in the plate from the night's winnings. After the service, Pastor Phil, a bit puzzled about the rowdy visitors, asked Billy Tunstall if he knew the generous Greenwoodians. "Never seen them before," he replied. "They sang like Methodists, all right, but they gave like Roman Catholics and smelled like Episcopalians." It was stewardship season at Main Street Methodist Church, and Pastor Phil had set aside 3 weeks to teach the congregation about stewardship, leading up to our festival Sunday on November the 4th. It was little Susie's fifth birthday, and her father, a pastor, was trying to teach her about the discipline of tithing. So for his birthday, he gave her 10 crisp $1 bills. 9 in her left hand for her, and 1 in her right hand for God. And he said, "You can do anything with the 9, but save 1, a tithe, to give to God's work on Sunday." That was a good deal for Susie. 9 for her and 1 for God. Her next question was, "Daddy, can we go to the mall?" And he said, "Yes." On the way there, she chattered about what she would buy, the money held tightly in her fist. As she skipped across the parking lot, she tripped and fell. As the wind blew one of the dollars into the storm drain, her father heard her say, "Well, Lord, there goes your dollar." If you think your church has troubles, or you think one of the churches that's had a scandal has been through troubles, you haven't read through 1 Corinthians. Corinth was a major seaport, maybe like New Orleans or like Rotterdam. It was a crossroads between the eastern and western parts of the Roman Empire. And it was a rowdy city. And most of the Christians that had come to Christ in that pagan city were former polytheistic pagans. There were only a few Jews in the church who knew about stewardship, who knew that everything belonged to God, and that giving back to God a portion of what God gave you was a sign of faith. Now, for many of us, talking about money is one of the first things we ought to talk about, but there were some things ahead of money in the congregation. Paul had to talk to these pagans about why not to come drunk to the Lord's Supper, about why they shouldn't visit brothels, which were all over the city, and why it was an embarrassment for them to embarrass the church and the faith by taking other Christians to the pagan courts. So it was not until chapter 16, at the end of that substantial letter, that Paul got down to the issue of money and a Christian approach to it. That money was to be given and stewarded well and accounted for, that there was to be consensus about the spending, and that people were to save up something during the week and give on the Lord's Day as an act of worship. Recognize that some give a lot and some give a little, but everyone is to plan and everyone is to give, and everyone is to support the mission of God's church because of the benefits that we have received. And that means giving. Now, during my tenure here at Main Street, however long it is, you need to know that my wife and I will be tithing and giving offerings beyond the tithe. I can't ask you to do what I don't do. And I'll not be giving designated gifts. I'll be giving to the church budget to keep this church healthy and in mission. One of the signs of a healthy church is that there's some designated giving, but not a lot. And the reason is because people care about the mission of Christ, the health of their church, and they trust their leaders. So we want you to give. Folks, it's going to take a lot of prayer and a lot of money for this church to go through the renaissance that we're all working and praying for. And we want you to give and give generously. The only thing you can't know about our church is who gives what. Beyond that, there are no secrets. Our budget is a statement of what we believe and where we give. And you have a right to ask questions, to get reports, because we want you to trust your pastor and trust your financial people and trust your leaders so that you can give generously to the budget, so that the leaders of this church can make strategic decisions about how we're going to honor Christ and do ministry here and around the world. I did not know until recently that since way back in the 1940s, the Ad Council has been a leading producer of public service radio and television ads. A couple years ago, they had a campaign called "Don't Almost Give." Maybe you saw one of them. One showed a man with crutches hobbling up some stairs. The narrator said, "This is a man who almost learned to walk at a rehab center. that almost got built by people that almost gave money. Then he continues, almost gave, how good is almost giving? Almost as good as just about walking. The second scene shows a homeless man curled up on a pile of rags, a ready bed sheet as his covering, and it says, this is Jack Thomas. Someone almost bought Jack something to eat. Someone almost brought him to a homeless shelter. Someone else almost brought Jack a warm blanket. And after a pause, the voice asks, and Jack Thomas, well, he almost made it through the night. Your giving makes a difference. In a lively church, there's a lot of prayer because people are hungry for the presence of God. And on the other hand, there's a lot of generous giving and more people tithing every year because they want to be a part of what God is doing. The first thing Paul did was he informed the church about the needs. He says, now concerning the contribution for the saints. Now, Paul was not just doing work in Ephesus. He was thinking about the mother church in Jerusalem, the city where Jesus had been crucified and raised, where Peter and James and John were the leaders. Since the year 46 had been a terrible famine, and many of the Christians were starving in Jerusalem. And Paul said, if the Gentiles around the Mediterranean basin have received spiritual good from the gospel, then they need to respond financially to the mother church in Jerusalem, where the gospel came. And this is a spiritual principle. One of the ways to respond from you receiving spiritually is to give financially. Folks, the gospel that came to you, somebody paid for it. Somebody has kept the church going in vitality for 2,000 years. Wesley sent people over here. They went up and down this American coast, the circuit riders, which are our Methodist symbol. Singing, go far a thousand tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise. The gospel somehow got to you in a building and through a Sunday school teacher and through curriculum and through a pastor and through communion. We don't pay for the gospel. It's the free grace of God. But we do respond to it by responding to spiritual blessings with financial gifts, not just of our money, but of our heart and of our life. I want to challenge you to do something. I want you to rewrite your wills. I want you to go to a lawyer and pay the money. And I want you to give at least 10% of your accumulated assets when you die to God through His church. When your family gathers at the lawyer's office and they unroll that will, why not have the reading of your will to be a public testimony to your faith in Christ that you will continue to support the work of God even after you are gone? And this church is fortunate enough to have a wonderful endowment fund. And I'm a promoter of it. Use your accumulated assets not just to pass on to your children, but to make a statement. My last witness in my life is going to be the reading of my will. And I intend to care for my family and my wife should I go first. I also intend to honor God with significant giving to Christian causes. I want them to sit around that room and say, that man believed what he said and he backed it up with his financial plans. We're in the midst of the biggest intergenerational transfer of wealth in the history of the world. As the World War II generation passes on its accumulated assets to its children and grandchildren. And I want this church to be in that pipeline. Not so we don't have to do stewardship, so that you can have a chance to give to God's work in ways that are large and significant and will carry weight for perhaps hundreds of years. When the Reims Cathedral in France was being built, John D. Rockefeller gave a large gift. And with that large check came a personal note, and it said, use this for the unseen parts of the work, for you will find enough people who want to give their money for what can be seen. Folks, I'm not against designated gifts. I'm not against putting brass plaques on things. I'm not even against naming buildings after generous donors. But faithful Christians are not just those who give for show, but give for the hidden parts of the work. To keep our building in good shape, to offer ministries to this community, to buy food for our Thursday distributions of food, to support CEF. And I encourage you to give to our budget. Now, sometimes people will tell me, "Oh, Pastor, I give so much." And I had one guy tell me, he said, "Pastor, I give $10,000 a year." I'm like, that's a big number. And maybe it was the Holy Spirit, maybe it was just the devil in me. I don't know. And I said, "Well, what percentage of that is your income?" And he looked stunned. It was less than 5%. This guy's a big giver. And I said to him, "Why are you proud about giving less than half the tithe?" And I couldn't believe I said it. And he couldn't believe I said it. And we just stood there flat-footed looking at each other. The issue with stewardship is your percentage. Are you a 0% giver? A 1%, 2%, 3%? Do you know what percent of your take-home money you give to God through this? You ought to know that number, just as well as you know your blood pressure or your cholesterol number, because it's a sign of spiritual health. And the goal is to move towards the tithe. Now, some of you couldn't move towards the tithe because you've got too much debt. You need to reduce your debt. You need to raise your percentage of giving. Every 6 months, raise your percentage 1% and trust God to meet your needs. I guarantee you, I've never met anybody who tithes that would want to go back to tipping. Lori and I have experienced that the 90% with God's blessing goes farther than the 100% without it. I'm not promising you that if you give, God will give to you some kind of wealthy thing like this crazy health and wealth stuff on TV. I'm not going to do that for two reasons. One, I don't believe it. And number two, I can't get Lori to get one of those big hair hairdos so I could go on to television. Listen, folks. Brad's a little slow. But listen to me. If God doesn't provide it, I don't need it. And what God asks me to do, He picks up the tab for. I have story after story in my life of God providing. The 90% with God's blessing will go further than the 100% without it. Now, you just got to try it. I'm not trying to beat you out of money. I want you to have financial peace. I want you to have a financial plan. I want you to honor God with the tithe. I want you to see God as a participant in the whole of your life and in all the details. I want you to have a good life. We give on the day of resurrection. Paul says everyone should save up something and store it up as he may prosper. Not everybody's going to give the same. I tell you one thing I've learned recently. The poor need to learn to tithe. You hear that? One reason that some people stay poor is because they've not learned how to give to God. A lady I worked with in Georgetown had not worked in 2 years. We saved enough money, sent her to a practical nursing school, and she got her first job at a nursing home. And I sat down with her that first week and I said, "Susie, God sent you to this church. You were saved. You were baptized. Your child was baptized. We've paid for you to go to nurses training. And you're getting the checks next Friday. What are you going to spend it on?" She gave me all this list of stuff she had to buy. Cell phone. I said, "You've missed the point. Why don't you honor God with the 10% of the first check you get? Why don't you learn how to give yourself into a new life?" People come here to ask for help. We help people all the time. But I sit down with them, I don't know two things. Are you a faithful member of a local church? And if they say, "Well, we go here and there, we're all over." No, that's part of your problem. You got no supervision in your life. Did you know the people that are poor that come to any local church in Greenwood and stay there for 10 or 12 weeks and show themselves faithful. They don't have any trouble getting help. People will work for them for jobs. People will rush at their children with help. But the church is almost tired of people who want our help but don't want our Lord. And who want our help but don't want to come under the Christian discipline of learning how to live and break many of the bad habits that are keeping them in poverty. So I ask them, give me your pastor's name. Hello? I'm the most compassionate guy in town. I'm one of them anyway. But people need to be buckled down to some local church where somebody misses you and you have to show up and somebody follows up with you and somebody teaches you the scripture and prays with you, makes a visit in your home and helps you get up out of the ditch. And people, sometimes I ask poor people, when's the last time you gave? Been several times when I've helped pay somebody's light bill or phone bill with some church money. And sometimes someone will come back with a tithe or with a gift and say, you did it for me, do it for somebody else. Stewardship is not the whole of the Christian life, but you can't grow as a Christian without it. If all you think about is your needs and your wants and next purchase, you've missed something. You've been blinded. So Paul wanted the Christians in Corinth to learn how to give. He wanted them to give to missions. He wanted them to give to the mother church in Jerusalem to help with the famine. Because great good had come. You will give to God to the same degree that you understand that God has given to you. The limits that are on this church are not limits with God. They're limits with your prayers and your giving and your faithfulness and your passion and the integrity of your life. John Wesley gave us a brief theology of life when he said, earn all you can. He was a capitalist. Save all you can. Wesley was thrifty. And that's how people build wealth. They earn all they can. And they save all they can. But Wesley said, give all you can. Earn all you can. Have a diligent work ethic. Have a financial plan. Be smart about saving and spending and reducing debt. After you pay God the tithe, pay yourself second in savings. Live on the balance. And then find the joy of giving all you can. Somebody said money's like manure. You pile it up, it stinks. If you spread it around, it'll make anything grow. I have a clear conscience in my giving. And I want it to increase. And I'm not trying to beat money out of you. I want you to buy stock in God's kingdom work through this historic church. That God may grant us a great renaissance of evangelism and missions and joy and fellowship. And I'm going to be doing this with y'all for 3 weeks before Consecration Sunday. So bring your wallets with you. Bring your wallets with you. You know what I've noticed? That where people invest is what they care about. When I was a kid, my dad bought some stock in a company named Combustion Engineering. Every morning when the Charlotte paper would open, he'd open that paper at all the stock pages. You know what he looked at? He didn't look at GE. He looked at what? Combustion Engineering. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will what? Your heart be also. And some of you will find that if you become serious about your giving, Jesus will get a greater grip on your heart. And you will find some real joy in your Christian life. Now, if you'll turn to hymn number 419, I'm going to sing the first stanza for you. And I want you to sing stanza 4 back to me. And you can remain seated. Just listen.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and did toll thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith, and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side.
Stanza 4.
There.